I don't usually feel like God is speaking directly to me as if, you know, Seth, this is what you should say on Sunday evening in that kind of a way. I feel led by the Spirit when I'm preparing a sermon. I feel God's hand of blessing, but I don't, you know, I never usually hear that quiet inner voice that says, you know, this is what you should say. And that, of course, is the normal interaction between our human work and the divine hand of God. And I say all that because this week was a little different. It was one of the few notable, unusual circumstances where I was working. I wasn't even praying or wasn't searching for a word from the Lord in any sort of intentional kind of way. But I was thinking about the sermon, thinking about this passage, and this is the passage, and we'll read it here in a minute. It's the passage where Jesus is rejected at his hometown of Nazareth. He comes out from the desert being tempted by the Spirit, which we talked about, Satan's temptations, and then he goes back to Galilee and preaches and ministers and heads back to Nazareth, where he's essentially kicked out and darn near killed in the process. But in my thinking about this, just out of nowhere, came this voice, not audible, but you know, the way God's voice is in your heart, and said, the parable of the sower, which, as you might recollect to yourself, has absolutely nothing to do with this passage. And but it just kept coming back to me, the parable of the sower. Look at the parable of the sower. And I hadn't been reading a devotional or anything like that had anything to do with the parable of the sower, so I eventually acquiesced. I thought, well, okay, I'll go look at the parable of the sower, and probably be a waste of my time, but I'll just go look at it. And when I did, it was like God just sort of opened up my eyes to this thing I had never noticed before, and it was remarkable to me, and so I'm going to share it with you now. And so I can actually say this, what I'm about to share with you, really is from the Lord. I didn't actually think of this. I put it in my words and whatnot, but it felt revelatory in a way that usually a sermon is not. So in the parable of the sower, there are three ways in which the seed of faith is lost. Three ways in which faith is lost in the parable of the sower. You all know that the sower goes out and sows the seed, and Satan has three ways in which he destroys it, and the seed being faith. And this, the first is the seed that is sown along the path, that the birds come and snatch away. It's the good news that was received but not fully understood. That's what Jesus describes it, the good news that's received but it's not fully understood. And he says in the parable, Jesus says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. And this is the seed sown along the path. And what my eyes sort of opened up to in reading this is that the parable of the sower, it works as a template for the strategy of Satan, for the strategy of evil to destroy faith. That's what the parable of the sower is. It's this template that Satan has, or these strategies that he has to destroy faith. So right after Jesus is confirmed and commissioned, if you will, by the Holy Spirit in his baptism, he's sent into the wilderness, as we've already talked about this at some length, he's sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, at that point in his mission, in his ministry, Jesus' mission, if Jesus doesn't understand what his mission is, if he doesn't understand what his identity is as the Son of God, then those temptations would prove fatal, as it were, to the faith of Christ. But Jesus does, of course, understand his identity, understands his calling better than any other human being does, and he does reject all the temptations of Satan to misunderstand his calling. And again, we talked about this some the other week. In other words, Jesus keeps perfect faith with his Father in heaven when he's in the desert being tempted by Satan. And to me, that looks just like the first parable, the first part of the sower, the seed that's being attempted to be snatched away because he didn't, in this case it would be Jesus, did not fully understand his mission, didn't fully understand his ministry. And in the second strategy of Satan, in the parable of the sower, I'll read it, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, no depth, if you will, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So the temptation of Satan in the desert is the temptation of the seed of faith being plucked away by a bird, Satan in this case. And the second temptation of the sower, the second destruction, is trouble and persecution that comes that can take away faith. And that's the very thing that Jesus goes into. He goes into trouble and persecution. Satan is not long in delivering the next part of the template of destroying faith. So let's just read the story together with that in mind. Liam, are you with me still?
Yep.
Awesome. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And Galilee, of course, being up north, Israel, where Jesus is from. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon," which is a non-Jewish area. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Of course, another non-Jewish figure in the Bible. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff, a cliff which is still there today, I understand. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So, through the template of the parable of the sower, Satan has another swing at Jesus. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. That's the description in the parable of the sower. Only Jesus, of course, does not fall away. There's trouble, there's persecution, certainly, by the end of this story. But not only does Jesus not fall away, but I want to draw your attention to the very next thing that happens in Luke's gospel is that he drives out a demon. And then there's a healing, I think, in the next passage. In other words, he not only doesn't fall away, but he's actively warring against evil throughout his life and winning. And I think this is a truism for all of us who cling to Christ, that even when Satan tries to undermine our identity and our mission, or in this case tries to ridicule us, persecute us, intensify our anxiety, make us weak or paralyzed by fear, that if we weather these storms as Jesus did, if we just survive them, I mean, he doesn't beat up everybody who's trying to take him down. He just survives this. He gets out, basically. And I think the message there is that if we just survive the difficult things that come into our lives, then we do acquire spiritual power, that there comes a strength from that, through our survivability, that the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual power when our faith survives difficult times. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. He's tempted in every way that every human being is. That's just such a mystery, that God himself would come into this world and become human and experience what we experience. And I guess I find it fascinating, and maybe this is just why God opened my eyes to this, to reflect that when Jesus taught the parable of the sower, when he sat with his disciples and said, "Here's a parable," that he wasn't just teaching to us broken sinners, but he was also teaching out of his own experience of Satan and temptation. You know, it was something that he's like, "This is how I've experienced it. This is what it looks like. This is what Satan's doing." It's not just a some sort of epiphany type, from God the Father to us, but something Jesus went through. All of his parables, to some degree or other, are not just his teachings. They're his life expressed in verbal form. To me, that's a much more interesting concept than just the sage on a hill. But rather someone who's going through it and then talking about it. That was an insight that I hadn't had before. And the third stumbling block that the parable of the sower gives us is about the anxiety, the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of wealth. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That'll be for a future sermon. So let's turn now specifically to the passage. So Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And again, remember, this is right after the temptation in the desert, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's been tempted, and also I would say in a certain sense sort of spiritually cleansed, spending that much time alone with God the Father and the angels ministering to him, as the Gospels tell us. He's in a place of real spiritual strength. And he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spreads about him. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. We also know he was doing healing from something later on in the passage. He was teaching and healing, and everyone praised him. So he returns to his homeland, but he doesn't go straight back to his hometown, if you notice. He returns to Galilee, which is a very large tract of land. You know, it's a state, with a province within Israel. He returns to the area, and he ministers, and he travels about there, and he makes a name for himself very quickly as a teacher and as a healer. And this begs some reflection, too, in as much as we have the time. Jesus almost always does things backwards from what I would do, or from what conventional wisdom would dictate, if you're trying to build a movement. If you are a preacher, and if you are a healer, trying to build a following, and you're well-known, and you're well-respected in your hometown, then where do you go to start to build your following? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. You go to your hometown, right? That's where your base is. And there were a number of messianic figures in Israel in the first at this first century and before, and they always establish a base in their home area. They build up a following, they build up a militia, usually, and they start to consolidate power. But Jesus does it exactly the opposite. He stays away from his hometown for a while and ministers around the area. He's not trying to reach. It's a reminder, if you will, that he's not trying to reach a critical mass of followers. Jesus is not trying to reach a critical mass of followers and then subsequently retake Jerusalem, either by force or by mass consensus. His primary goal is not the expulsion of the Romans or all these things that, at the time, were the pressing needs of the people, true needs, genuine needs. That was not his goal. He wasn't building a worldly kingdom. This is the same Jesus who, in John's Gospel, when people seem to start clustering around him a bit too eagerly and he starts to build up something of a megachurch, he starts talking about, you know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people go, gross, you're weird, I'm leaving. It's put more eloquently than that, but that's what happens in John's Gospel. He gets popular and then he says, guess what? This is more hardcore than you realized. It's the same Jesus when great numbers start to appear, he'll climb up on a mountain or he'll get in a boat and cross a lake. Jesus will go to great lengths to keep a large number of people from start congregating around him. I don't know if you noticed this, but throughout every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very common. That's a common theme. Because he's not there to claim his rightful throne. Jesus is not there to claim his rightful throne. He's not, as the scriptures tell us, coming in the clouds in power and in glory. He's not doing that. Rather, his parables and his ministry is much more along the lines of the mustard seed, right? The yeast, the mustard seed, the small things out of which something large and beautiful will grow. He's creating the church that will be invisible, the invisible church. Present in every community, but not in the time of Jesus, and I think even now I flirt with trouble here, but present in every community, but not politically powerful, or necessarily even popular. Not politically powerful or necessarily even popular. The invisible church that grows throughout the world in time. And it grows through love and holiness. So that's what he's doing in Galilee. Planting this invisible church and pushing away all sort of popular uprisings that might congregate around him because of his power and his eloquence. His charisma, if you will. And what else is he doing in Israel at this time? As we're going to see, as we've already seen in this passage, he's also giving offense. I subtitled this part of my sermon, Jesus the Offender. He's giving offense. He's giving offense to pretty much everyone who isn't willing to call him Lord, which is what I think this passage is about, ultimately. Giving offense to everyone who's not willing to call him King and Messiah. Jesus is offensive. Lord knows I know that. You probably know that too. Jesus is very offensive. And he knows that when he returns to Nazareth, he's going to be a hometown hero at first. He is. And indeed, Scripture bears it out. You know, it's the popular quarterback returning, right? The guy who's been gone, who's done all these amazing things. He's the talk of Galilee. You know, he comes from such a nice family. Son of Joseph and Mary, she's so sweet. You know, he met John the Baptist. I mean, this guy's, you know, he's something. Jesus is. He's healing. He's teaching. People are saying amazing things about him. In Nazareth, as the Gospels probably know, Nazareth is a nothing sort of place. I mean, nothing good ever did come from Nazareth. There's no king or Messiah or anybody outside of Jesus who ever came from Nazareth. It's just a podunk town in Israel. Boy, they want to make Jesus their golden boy. Such is human nature. We'd probably want the same thing. If we lived in some small town in Illinois and we had someone who was becoming a famous politician or rock star, what have you, we would claim that person, wouldn't we? That's, you know, so-and-so is from my town. And Jesus knows this. He knows human nature better than we do. And instead of letting it come out bit by bit over the months and years and dealing with passive-aggressive behavior and quarrels and fights, Jesus cuts short the entire potential discussion about who's in control of his ministry and who his family really is. He cuts short the whole discussion. And he does it in such a memorable and even obnoxious fashion that it cannot be ignored or denied. Hence the murder, attempted murder at the end of this event. And that's because Jesus really doesn't bring peace in the sense that, in the worldly sense. Jesus himself tells us he brings a sword. From Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." That's some pretty harsh language. But again, this isn't Jesus teaching from some, you know, cloud up in the sky. He's teaching from his experience. It's true. The teachings of Christ do not bring peace in that worldly sense. I often wish that I and others would grasp on a day-to-day basis better the literalism of this passage. You know, it's not a metaphoric passage. So many times in the Bible, Jesus promises conflict and hardship with his accompanying promise, of course, that his Spirit will be with us and his peace will be ours, the peace that surpasses understanding. But I feel like so many times we're trying to live in this world, trying so hard to believe that we have the peace of Jesus, and then saying, but then why is this stuff over here so hard if I have the peace of Jesus? Why are these conflicts so difficult for me? Why is it so hard to be a Christian? And of course, the answer is that, well, that's Jesus' promise to you, that those things will be in conflict, that you are going to have the peace of God, you're going to have the peace of Christ, and then you're going to come into conflict with the world. That's actually the promise. You're not experiencing a paradox, you're experiencing a promise. And I would say that this existence of this conflict between broken relationships and our faith is a sign that Jesus' promises can be trusted and that there will come a time when those conflicts are no more forever. So he's handed this scroll in the synagogue. He says, and it's Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls it back up and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they say. "Isn't this our boy?" If you take stock here for a minute about what Jesus has just said something truly astounding in war-torn and blood-soaked Israel. And let's not forget for a minute that Israel at this time is war-torn and blood-soaked. And I won't go through all the gory details. I've given them in other sermons. But just take my word for it. It'd be like living in Iraq currently. It's that kind of an atmosphere. It's a brutal place to live. He's just said something in this land occupied by the Romans, ideologically divided amongst themselves. Even their quote-unquote Jewish kings are bloodthirsty. He said something with God's promises seemingly far away. He's read one of the most stirring promises of God, perhaps one of the most eloquent, stirring promises in the Old Testament, and said it's been fulfilled. He doesn't say it's going to be fulfilled. He said it's fulfilled. We've arrived. This is the promised land. God's word right here, you are seeing God's promise be fulfilled. He's made the most bold claim that a Jewish person of that time period could make. All the other Jewish messiahs at the time, the Bar Kokhba or these other failed messiahs, you might call them, who led these revolutions against the Romans, they didn't make this claim. They said, we're going to kick out the Romans and then we're going to see God's promises come. And this was astounding. Clearly, God's promises had not been fulfilled. Israel didn't even exist as an independent nation at this time. Freedom for the prisoners is one of the things that Isaiah promises here. Hundreds of people were locked up in Israel. John the Baptist was one of them. John the Baptist is already locked up at this point. And Jesus says, it's done. The word of God is fulfilled. We can all go home. That's nuts. If someone you truly respected as a leader and a teacher made this claim, then there would naturally follow a host of questions. I want you to imagine, it's comparable to this. I came to church today to preach, and we're all together. We just sang our three songs. You know, Zach led worship. Good job, Zach. And we're just, you know, we're feeling the Spirit. And I get up there and I say, I read a passage from Revelation. I say, this is finished. Today is the rapture. It's God's word is fulfilled. It's today, on June 29th, 2014. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to say to you that this has finally happened, and it's today. And we're all, this is heaven. You've arrived. Please tithe. I'm just trying to think ahead. But it'd be somewhat akin to that. Now, there's a range of possible responses that all of you would have to me. There's a range of things that you could say. One of the leading ones might be a sense of anger or betrayal. Like, wow, you've sort of lost it. You've gone a place I'm not willing to go. I'm going to sneak out the back during the worship time, and I'm not coming back tomorrow, next week. Those of you who are really close to me, my closer friends or people who know me really well, have known me like Ben for 21 years, might say, okay, he must have a reason for saying this. Maybe God gave him a revelation, a dream, or I mean, who knows? There's got to be a reason. I want to ask, I'm going to question very hard about this, because if you're going to say the kingdom of God has arrived and it's completed and the rapture, whatever, you need to have good reason. But what do Jesus' neighbors say? He just got done saying this, and they say, all spoke well of him. They're just so happy. And they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Notice that it's not true words or the revelatory words, the prophetic words, gracious. He speaks so eloquently. Such gracious words. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Which is a very strange response to something quite as crazy as what Jesus just said. I mean, that's quite the response. They're not listening to him, is my point. They don't really care what he's saying, the content. They just care about control. And in fact, Jesus' next words are point to that. There's a world of difference, I guess is what I'm trying to say, among other things, between saying nice things about Jesus and appreciating his quote-unquote gracious words, which you can see all around the culture in this day. You know, Jesus, the nice teacher, the really kind and loving man. There's a world of difference between saying nice things about Jesus and appreciating his gracious words and calling him Lord and Savior. These are two very different things, because not all of Jesus' words are nice or gracious. The question is he true? Is he real? Is he really the risen Son of God? That's the deeper question. When we worship, we're not giving Jesus compliments. We're not being like, you're so great, I hope this makes you feel good. We're not giving Jesus compliments. We're orienting ourselves in a proper relationship with God through Christ. We're changing ourselves by blessing Jesus. And I think it does bless Christ when we worship, but it's not like he's sitting there waiting for our compliments. It's not a praise fest in that sense. The nice things that the people of Nazareth were saying about Jesus was not the language of worship. It was the language of control. They wanted Jesus to feel honored and liked so that he would bring honor to their town. It was flattery, which is a form of getting power over someone, right? I had the quintessential vacuum cleaner salesman experience once where Laura graciously invited a vacuum clean salesman person into my house when she wasn't there, but I was there. And so he gave me a whole spiel. And probably 70% of what he was telling me was just telling me what a great guy I was. I was such a great guy. Oh, you're a pastor. That's awesome. You work at a library. You have two kids. I bet you're a wonderful father. Did he really think I was a great guy? No, he wanted to control my thoughts so he could eventually get me to think I want to spend $700 on this vacuum cleaner. $700, really? I don't know. That was another. I don't know. He drove off in a van. I never saw him again. He was angry with me. Well, that's the thing. He was angry with me. His flattery didn't go anywhere. He'd have thrown me off a cliff if he could have done it. Anyway, so this is the end of the line for the love affair between Nazareth and Jesus. Jesus does not accept their flattery. Jesus says, surely you will do this to me. Say, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. The physician, heal yourself passage, that's echoes of the crucifixion, when they're walking past the cross and they'll say, you who can't even save yourself, how can you save other people? Who are you to say that you are a savior? The do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum is, the dance monkey dance line, right? We want you because you can do miracles and you're powerful, and we don't really care about the salvation stuff. We don't even care who you are, if you're Joseph's son or the son of God or whatnot. We just want your glory to be ours. I think I'm going to skip the last part of my sermon when I get into this in a bit more in depth. But in essence, he says, look, like I said in my last sermon, those of you who are desperate for God, those of you who are truly desperate for God, whether you're Jewish, Gentile, whatever, you will see and understand. The widow in Zarephath, or Naaman the Syrian, people who are desperate enough to just to look, if there's healing here, if there's truth here, I want some part of it. But if all you want is some part of your glory or just some part of flattery, I'm not into that. And they realize at this point, of course, that Jesus is not really interested in being their golden boy, bringing glory to Nazareth, and that leads them to feel quite murderous. This is a betrayal. This is, especially back then when blood ties mattered so much more than they do now. This might be hard for us to understand in a modern context, but you read enough classical literature, the ties of blood, family, geography, very deep. And when Jesus says to them, I will accept or reject anyone on the basis of whether or not you're accepting or rejecting me, well, that's a betrayal. Now, the last point I want to make has to do with, this is a hard passage, and it has to do with people rejecting Jesus, and Jesus in turn rejecting them. But the thing I want to say to end here is that the reason this all happened and the reason this occurred has everything to do with love. I don't mean like in some, hippie free love kind of way, but true, genuine, the love of God. Because what Jesus is really trying to get people to do is to understand what God is doing in their lives, to understand what it means to follow God, means to follow Christ. And that he's trying to get people into a place of worship, of joy, of praise, and of desperation for God, like we spoke about. If you can get to a place where you're desperate for God, then that's the place where you're going to find true healing. Those stories that Jesus references in the Old Testament are perfect examples of what I was talking about last week about the unhealthy church, about how I didn't want to be part of a healthy church. I'd rather be part of an unhealthy church where people like starving widows and leprous people are coming in who are just desperate for the touch of God because it's the only thing they know that's going to bring life and healing and love. So it's not a power struggle in the typical sense of a power struggle between peoples. This is about God extending an invitation, that invitation being rejected. And it's not a happy story, but we don't know the final story behind the people who are involved in this or who came to Christ and who didn't. Lord Jesus, lead us in the paths that lead to a right relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that we would count the cost of discipleship, and in so doing that we would embrace your peace. Lord, we know that the path laid out before us is narrow, but we know, too, that it's a beautiful path, full of grace, full of compassion, and full of a love that surpasses any human understanding of love. And Lord, I thank you for your deep, abiding love for us. I thank you that you hold on to us in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our sin, when we waver, when we fall, Lord, you clasp us tightly in your grip.